The Bible reveals the greatness of God. But words really cannot communicate the enormity of his greatness. I mean, he is perfect. He is perfection. He is eternal. He's infinite. And we can say these words, and yet, even as we hear them and think of them, we can't really grasp the fullness of these words, even the fullness of our God. The Bible certainly tries. The words describing the nature, the character, and the attributes of God will never do justice to his immensity. I'm not suggesting that we cannot know God from the Scriptures. I'm just saying, whatever your view of God is, he is far greater. And sometimes in order to reveal the greatness of God, comparisons and contrasts are made with the smallness of man. Man was created in the image of likeness of God, while man was created in a state of goodness. But the greatness of God and the greatness of his love is not revealed in loving his image, in loving his likeness, in loving his goodness in us. Instead, his love is revealed when we have fallen away from him. God loves us when we are, as the scriptures speak, corrupt in every part of our being, alienated, hostile, rebellious, enslaved to sin and death. Words cannot do justice to the depraved nature of man as well, but it is in our depravity that the enormity of God and the enormity of his love is revealed to us. God does not love the worthy. God does not love those who merit his love. He loves us when we are all in righteousness, lost, blind, and dead in our sins. In God alone is the hope of the hopeless. It's clearly revealed in Scripture. He loves us not because we are worthy, but because he is worthy. And the greatness of God is seen in his love and salvation that he accomplishes for wicked sinners. And I want us to look at this passage in Romans chapter 5. I want to know this is a familiar passage of Scripture, and I want to look at it and emphasize some different aspects of this truth. But first, let me give you just a broad overview of the book of Romans. Romans is a presentation, Romans chapter 1 through 8 is a presentation of the gospel message. It first begins with indictment for our sins. And in Romans 1 through 3, you have the declaration made that all are under sin and all are without excuse. And that is clearly revealed in the argument that the Apostle Paul makes to the Romans in those three chapters. Then in chapters 3 and 4, you have the declaration of how we are justified in Jesus Christ. Justified is a gift of God. It's what he accomplishes for us. And our justification is by faith in Christ alone. And then you come to chapter 5, and it begins by speaking of the blessing of this justification that we possess. And let me just read, I'm going to read this passage, but I want to focus on verses 6 through 11. But let me speak of having written about sin and written about justification, now begins to address our sanctification unto glory. But notice the great hope that we have in these first two verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If you look at that statement, it's a statement that includes the past, the present, and the future. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the past. And justification is where God declares us in Jesus Christ to be righteous. And God is at peace. God is at peace with us at the cross. But when we are justified, that's when we are standing in peace with God, through whom we have access by faith in this grace in which we stand. That's the present. And he's going to talk about that stand that we have and how God is sanctifying us and setting us apart from this world and setting us apart to be more like Jesus Christ himself. And then the future is we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this statement, it goes from the past, the present, and the future to indicate to us that the finished work of Jesus Christ is truly a finished work. The fact that we experience the blessings of the finished work of Christ over time in this life is not to indicate that they are not fully accomplished by him at the cross. So we receive those blessings. So when we look at the past, we say, I'm justified. We look at the present, we say, I stand in the grace of God. And in the future, I have the hope of the glory of God. And all of that is purchased for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what is granted to us in our salvation. So Romans is not a passage that deals with what God might do in our lives. It's a promise of what God will do in leading us through this life and unto glory when Jesus Christ returns. And he even points out that the troubles and difficulties of life cannot remove that finished work that God has accomplished. Because you'll notice in verses 3 through 5, it says, and not only this, but we glory in tribulations. Always like to sort of stop at that point and say, we don't glory in the tribulations because the tribulations are tribulations. We glory because the tribulations can only further the purpose of God. We might look and think of the tribulations and difficulties of life as standing in the way to our progress or standing in God's way of sanctifying us or even glorifying us. We need to have God's perspective on the difficulties of life. And that's a challenge for all of us. It's certainly a challenge for me. And not only this, but we know that we glory in tribulations knowing. We glory knowing. Remember that knowing word, most important to see. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We have a hope that cannot be diminished by the tribulations of life. Why? Because God has poured out and is pouring out his blessings by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts day by day. So the point of this is really to rejoice in the fulfillment of what God is going to do. And this whole chapter is a chapter really of assurance in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to go on and speak of the demonstration of God's love and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then at the end, he's going to talk about, at the end of this chapter, he's going to talk about how we are no longer identified by our union with Adam, but we're identified with our union in Jesus Christ. Why? Because our whole life and our future is identified in him. And it's like saying there's been a great transformation. You've gone from being with Adam as your leader, destined to what he provides, which has been sin and death, but instead we are joined to Jesus Christ. And so at the end, he goes back and forth to say, this is what you used to have in Adam, this is what you have in Christ. This is what you used to have, but this is what you have in Christ. Because the Christian life is not to be lived in doubt. We are to live the Christian life in great assurance of the fact that the God who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a great hope that we have. But we're speaking of the enormity of God and the enormity of his love. But I want you to look at verses 6 all the way down through verse 11. And I want you to look at this, and I'm not going to go through and do a verse-by-verse exposition of this passage, but I want to primarily look at the terms that are used to describe us in contrast to God. Have you ever seen that in this passage? There are four terms that are used here in this passage to describe us in light of the love of God, and the death of Christ. So you look and you say, okay, we see on one hand, it's a contrast. So you're having this contrasting picture, which I said, we can speak of the perfection of God and the greatness of God, and we say, how great is God? He says, well, greater than you can ever think. So we can speak of the enormity, the magnificence of our God. But here in this passage, it says, okay, we're going to talk about the love of God, and we're going to talk about the death of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that in context of what he has done for us, not when we are in the image and likeness and goodness of God, but when we have fallen. And where there are other words that describe us. Did you see the four words? Well, let me read this passage, and then we'll come back and look at them. For, he's still making this argument about the God who is going to complete this work. For, when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we shall rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You'll notice that the key words in this is that Christ died for us. Christ died. It's the death of Christ. And God demonstrating his own love toward us. So we're seeing the greatness of God. And the greatness of God and what he does for us. But you'll notice how we are described in this passage. And I know you saw at least three of those terms. And some of you may be struggling to find the fourth one. I hope you are. But the fourth one is really in verse 6. In verse 6, you have the word without strength. That's a word that's weakness, in the context of weakness. We'll come back to that. When we are still weak, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love to us while we are still sinners. And then in verse 10, we were enemies. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. I want to go back and look at those terms. Because when you see the description of who we are when Christ died for us, the point is that if he died for us when we were this, think of what he's going to do for us now. This morning when I was talking about the God who comes down to us and we are worthless, some of you came out and said, you know, I really like it when you talk about us being worthless. I go, well, I never heard that before, but it's just, it's so comforting in Scripture to see the description. And no one, you know, there are people who should be offended and would be offended by these terms to describe them, but as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not offended by these terms because we know they are apt descriptions of our character. And they may not be apt descriptions of your character fully lived out, but they are apt descriptions of your character. The Bible says as sinners we're lost, blind, and dead. The Bible says that we are corrupt in every part of our being, alienated from God, hostile to God, in rebellion, and enslaved to sin and death. And when we speak of those things, we look back and we don't say, I don't want to talk about those things anymore, but we say, that's what we were when the love of God reached down to us. This morning we were talking about come down religion. It's very important to see that our religion is not a religion of reaching up to God. It's a religion of God reaching down to us. And that has been a battle throughout all of church history. And it's been compromised many times. The Reformation was all about the turning around of this whole picture of reaching up to God rather than and renewing this view of the God who reaches down to us. Really important to see. But notice these terms. Let's look at this first term. The word, first term is really where the word helpless. It says, for we were still without strength. And it is, that's an appropriate meaning. It's the word helpless. And then I think New King James, or the New American Standard has the word helpless. It really means characterized in our nature by weakness, without strength. You might even say it's a word that means altogether helpless. In other words, God did not wait for us to do something for him or be something for him, but we were without strength to do anything for him. And that emphasizes the love of God that reaches down to us. It also emphasizes the death of Christ and all that Christ did for us when we were in a state of helplessness. I think in the news we've observed these boys that were taken on a field trip, young soccer team, taken on a field trip to go into a cave, I guess, to sort of address some of their fears, but they went into the cave and it filled up with water. And so the boys are there, and I think a bunch of them have, I think four of them have been taken out, but their situation was rather hopeless. And the way out is to do some swimming out or to go underwater, and it's sort of a treacherous thing. It's a very difficult thing. There's a man who's died in the process of trying to save these boys. But the fact that four of them have got out is not an indication of helplessness. They were able to get out. The four boys were able to swim out. They had oxygen. They were able to come out. That is not a truly helpless situation. A situation that is helpless is to be in the cave with no exit, no way out, and to be characterized by weakness. And that's what we are as far as sinners before God. We're in the cave. There's no exit. There's no possibility of exit in our own strength. We can't get out. It's in that context that God, in his love, comes down to us. It's in that context that God, in his love, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, to remove us out of that cave. It's his strength, not our strength, that we see. So this word is not just the word helpless, it's the word altogether without strength. No strength at all. In fact, you might even come to the term and say we were lost, blind, and dead. That dead describes a situation that is helpless. But that was our condition. So the first thing it says here is helpless. The second word that is used is the word ungodly. And this word means without any kind of fear or reverence for God. The word godliness refers to our devotion for God, devotion to God, and our reverence for him. But this word not only means there is the absence of fear and reverence for God, but it's worse. There is unholiness, there is unrighteousness, there is wickedness. So again, this describes our nature, our condition. Helpless, without strength, and ungodly, contrary to God. No fear of him, no respect for him. And here we find ourselves in this condition. The third word that is used is the word sinners. And here the word means that we have, many have used the expression missing the mark. It's erring in the way. And the picture is of God giving his standard, God giving his law. And it was missed. One of the things you read when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you read about the nation of Israel, it's sort of frustrating. I recently read through 2 Kings, and as you read through the account, you just read about a nation that it was missing the mark. Come to one of the last kings, and he determines that he's going to exercise and to observe the Passover. And it says in there the Passover had not been observed since the time of the judges. That's a long time. But they were to observe the Passover. They were to be faithful to God. God set forth his standard. He set forth his law. And Israel as a nation and as a people missed the mark. Even when God sets forth the standard, when we are without strength and when we are ungodly, and he sets forth this standard, what happens to us is we completely miss the mark. And we are not able, by the doing of the law, by the doing of the Word of God, by the doing of morality, by the doing of ethics, by the doing of meritorious works, we are never able to lift ourselves up into the very presence of God. Here in this passage, it says God's demonstrating his unlove to us, and in that while we were in this state of absolute weakness and ungodly, no fear of God, no reverence for him whatsoever, and when he sets the standard before us, completely missing the mark of what he calls us to do. You know, we can't even in Scripture say, well, you know, at least you gave it your best effort. In fact, when people talk about being saved by works, they usually say things something like, you can be saved by the things that you do as long as you are sincere, or as long as you give it your best shot. You try your hardest. But the Scriptures say it doesn't matter how you work, how you try, because you miss the mark of what God requires of us to be. So again, this is sort of an indictment. We would expect this indictment, you would think, to be in Romans 1 through 3, all under sin and all without excuse. But he's kind of glimpsing back at that, and he says, I want you to know that that's in that condition, that the love of God that comes down from heaven, that Jesus Christ, who took upon human flesh from heaven, came to accomplish so great a salvation. It's not that you were loved because you are lovable. It's not that you were loved because you are worthy. There's a mystery in the whole of Christianity, because we are loved simply because God loves us. That's amazing. Simply because of the spontaneous love that comes forth from his heart, and he loves you. Amazing. Well, there's a last word that is used here as well, and that's in verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If when we were enemies. Now the enemy word is a word, and there's sort of a progression with this thought. You go from helplessness to ungodly to sinners to enemies. And the point of this progression is to say, you know, you go from down further, further, and further, and further as far as God is concerned. But the enemies, this is a word that really means haters, adversaries of God. So now you have those who are helpless and have no reverence for God. They're not obedient to God. And now they're standing with their fist in God's face and they say, I hate you. This is the picture of the domain whereby God demonstrates his great love for us. Now it's interesting. When I think back on being saved, and I think back on my salvation, and I think, you know, when was I saved? And I think I was saved. I say I think I saved because I didn't write down the date. I wasn't thinking in those terms at that time. but I know where I was living. So I know I was probably 7, 8 years old. When I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and I remember the time, I remember the place, and I just don't have it written down on the calendar anywhere, but I was 7 years old. And I've said to you before, I remember singing hymns like, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified." You know, that would be 7 years for me, or 8 years. And I look at my life and I say, well, I was kept from being wicked by my parents. And I can assure you, they restrained me. And they restrained me from the wicked pathway of life, and it was mere restraint. They said, well, you're not to do that. And I'm sure when I was younger, I said, well, not to do that. Why? And they'd say, because we said so. And I said, okay. But I didn't want to be disobedient, so I wasn't doing those things. So I can come back and I can look at a list like this, and I can say, this is really a description of me? I mean, how bad can you be when you're restrained by Christian parents and you're 8 years old? How vile and awful can you be? How low can you go? And the answer to that is, as low as anyone else. Because the description is given is a description of our nature, and it means it's not a description of everyone's experience. And I personally think it's far better to be saved as a young child than to be saved as an adult. And I don't think years I spent in vanity and pride. I don't want to spare years in vanity and pride. And I read the story of someone like John Newton, and I don't want to live the life of John Newton. Thankful for his salvation, but he lived, part of his life was a terrible life. And I don't look at that and say, well, I'm better than John Newton, because that John Newton's situation doesn't describe mine. And everyone's life is different in terms of our experience. But in terms of who we are before God, this is an apt description. Because it's describing the nature of who we are. In a state of helplessness, in a state of being ungodly, without fear or reverence for God, missing the mark of whatever he requires of us, and in fact, the enemy of God. That's what we are in our lost condition. And that's what we are that is presented here in this passage to say, remember this. That's when God reached down to you. A lot of times people will say, when I think about my past life, I think with great regret and great sorrow for all the things that were characterized by my life during that time. I say, that's when God reached down to you. And that's when God reached down to you with the salvation of Jesus Christ and with the forgiveness of your sins that are in Jesus Christ. And he paid the debt. And he took your sin. And he took your punishment, and he provided the righteousness of Christ to clothe you in, the full forgiveness of your sins and the righteousness of Christ. But he reaches down to us in the depths of our awful nature, wherever and whenever we are saved. And our sinful nature is the same in every single one of us. And that's what is stated in this passage. God is demonstrating his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if when we were enemies, God accomplished so great a work, think what he's going to do for us now that we are the objects of his love. And that's why he goes on to say, you used to be in Adam, now you are in Christ. In Adam you have transgressions, in Christ you have righteousness. And Christ is the one who blesses us. And it's not who we are, it's who Christ is that is the mark of our salvation. And so you look at these statements, and sometimes it's good to be reminded of what our nature was like and to be reminded what it is that we were by nature when God came and saved us, when the love of God was revealed to us. When you look at a passage like this, you say, well, nothing good in have I done here in this passage. You can't look at anything in this passage and see any merit in those for whom God has revealed his love. You cannot see any merit in those for whom Christ died. What you see is you see the love of God and the merit of Christ's death. But look in at Luke chapter 18. Let me go back to this and just finish up here. But look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 is a passage that talks about coming to God and how you are to come to God. It opens by talking you are to come with persistence. And then it talks about the passage I want to look at with the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then it talks about you are to come with childlike faith and you are to come with God to do for you. And it all comes to the climax here in this passage in verse 25 when you have this poor blind beggar coming to Jesus Christ with persistence, with childlike faith, as a sinner, for God to do something for him, to do for him. But there's a wonderful picture here of that sort of depicts the way in which we come to God in terms of our sinfulness. Verse 9, it says, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. By the way, it gives the impression in that passage that he goes on talking. He's got a lot to say. He's got a lot of credentials to bring in order that God should love him, and that Christ should die for him. And I look at this Pharisee and I say, in my mind, if I were living at that time, I'd say, you know, the Pharisees were the good guys. Say, why were they good guys? Well, they were the ones who were upholding the law. They were the ones who were saying, we need to be obedient to God. And the tax collectors, well, they were the traitors. And they were characterized by extortion and being unjust. But this Pharisee, he looks sort of extraordinary. Extraordinary in his time. I think you must be telling the truth. But here he stands before God and says, basically, God, you're very fortunate that you have someone as wonderful as I am. God does not love us when we're wonderful. Notice how the passage continues. Verse 13, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful. God, be propitiated. God, is there any way that you can be satisfied with me, the sinner? I've nothing to bring. I've missed the mark completely. Is there any way that you can be satisfied with me? He can't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He can't boast, but he really pleads for mercy. Jesus Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a great picture of humility. And humility is realizing who God is and realizing who you are and taking your stand underneath him, lining up under the authority of God. And humility is not saying bad things about yourself. It's not demeaning yourself. Humility is lining up in your rightful place under the God who created you, the God who loves you, the God who sent Jesus Christ to die for you, and it's to line up directly under him and say, God, can you, any way that you can have mercy upon me? We plead for the gift. We plead for that which God gives to us, what we receive from God. We don't plead our merits. If anyone could have pleaded the merits, I think this Pharisee would have done a great job. But as he pleads his merits, it is not that God comes and loves those who are worthy. It's that God loves in the context of our sinfulness. I'm not encouraging sinfulness. I'm not encouraging godlessness. I'm not encouraging weakness. I'm just simply saying it is in that low estate that God comes to us. And he comes to us in such a way that exalts who he is. I think sometimes when you look at your own life and look at your own relationship with God, you might look and say to yourself, God, why would you ever have anything to do with me? You ever say that? Why would you ever have anything to do with me? And you might be tempted to say, well, it's because I grew up in a Christian home, I grew up in a Christian family. That's not the reason why God had something to do with you. The reason why God had something to do with you is because he loved you. He loved you. And because he sent Jesus Christ to die in your place for your sins. He loved you. And he not only has declared you to be righteous, but he's going to sanctify you and he's going to glorify you. He's going to accomplish his purpose, and he's going to take us from out of really the ash heap of our sinfulness and unworthiness and make us trophies of his grace. It's an amazing thing to think of what God does. What pleases God is not when we make ourselves acceptable to him. What pleases God is when he comes to us in our worthlessness, and he makes something out of us. And he saves us, and he blesses us, and he guides us, and he directs us, and he brings us to glory. God is a God who comes down to us in all of our unworthiness to bless us with all of the vast blessings that only he can give. We should be so encouraged in our God. And we should also be praying for the many who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and praying that God would be merciful. You know, the great awakenings that have happened long ago in this country and in Scotland and England and Ireland and Germany and other places, when there were great awakenings that took place, were awakenings that took place not because of what man was doing at that time, but because the Holy Spirit descended and there was great blessing. We need to be praying for those times. You say, well, we may be at the last times, and there may be great apostasy in these last days. I say, even in the last days, God is a merciful God. And we should be praying that God will be merciful in revealing the salvation that is to be found in Jesus Christ, and God will be merciful in revealing his love to many people. I know all of you have friends. I know you have loved ones that do not know the Savior. We should be praying that God would be merciful to them. The God who comes down would come down to them. That God would be merciful. That God would reveal himself to us not in all of our worthiness. We can look at our country and say we are a country that has in many ways turned our back upon God and turned our backs upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is very true. But I don't look for reasons to hope in our country. I always look for reason to hope in our God. He's the God of mercy. He's the God of grace. He's the God of agape love. He's the God who comes down with the blessings that only he can give. And we look for the blessings from him. We should be a people of prayer. We should be a people of expectation that the God, who is the God of mercy and grace, will show forth his mercy and grace in a greater way in the days in which we live. That's our hope and our prayer. And we delight in this God who reveals himself in order that he might receive the glory and honor for all that he accomplishes. We say glory be to God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who comes down in grace and mercy. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for your peace. We're thankful for the love, because you take those great truths and not only save us, but you put those truths in us. We rejoice at your great work. We rejoice that you've declared us to be righteous in your sight. Clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. Clothe us in the forgiveness of sins that we find in Jesus Christ. And you're setting us apart from this world to be more like Jesus Christ. And one day when Jesus returns, we shall be glorified. We shall be like him. We have such a great hope. And Lord, we're so thankful for the blessings that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. And our hearts cry out for the many who do not know the Savior. And we pray that you will open the eyes of the blind to see, and that you will be merciful and gracious in the day in which we live, and that you will bring many people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray and plead for your mercy. We don't plead for our goodness. We don't plead for our worthiness. We plead for your love and for your grace, for your mercy. So Father, we pray that you will accomplish your purposes in and through our lives. We pray that we may worship and adore you for all that you've accomplished, the great God that you are. We thank you for your many blessings and pray that you will continue to be with each one of us as we live day by day for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.